Amen. And may God give us understanding. We do see this tremendous progress that Habakkuk makes. He begins with a complaint, and yet he's going to end up at the end of chapter 3 in complete trust before God. The situation that he is facing immediately is not going to get any better. In actual fact, by the time we get to the end of chapter 3 tomorrow, we'll see that Habakkuk looks at the very worst situation straight in the face, but approaches it entirely differently. He looks at a bad situation at the beginning of the prophecy. He looks at another bad situation at the end, but he's a different man between the two, and has gone from complaining against God to trusting God, and has gone from the distress at what he sees around him to joy. Not because he's sort of seeing a different world by the end of the chapter in front of him, nor because he's kind of stuck his head in the sand, but because he's shifted the focus from the problem that was in front of him, the godlessness of his people, to the greatness of God. And the blindness that characterizes chapter 1 in particular gives way to this wonderful vision of the wonder of God's mercy, the wonder of God's faithfulness by the end. And it's that really is happening in chapter 2, that change, that shift from complaint to trust, distress to joy, blindness to vision. So that what happens in chapter 2 is not simply the revelation that God gives. What happens in chapter 2 is a transformation for Habakkuk. And in one sense, I'm saying that because it goes back to what I was saying on Sunday evening, if you were here, near the beginning of the sermon, about instead of coming to a church where we have a Bible, going to a Bible teaching church, turn it around 180 degrees and we think, welcome to a learning church. And all of a sudden, the questions and the issues are different. How we see ourselves is different. What we are coming for is different. What we go away with thinking it's been a good sermon is different, because we're concentrating more on what we're learning. And we know we're learning when we change, because God's word is never simply information. It is always a revelation of himself, and he changes us. So here is Habakkuk, not simply receiving verse 2, the revelation, the words that are going to be written down and made plain. Not simply receiving some information about future events. Here is Habakkuk experiencing in his heart what we long to experience and what God longs to do in our hearts when we truly receive his word, that is, transformation. He's a different man because of what God has revealed about himself to Habakkuk. And in that, there is something of a tremendous model, if you like, a tremendous example to us of what it means to receive the word of God. We can stack up information, can't we? We can pile up, you know, knowledge of what the Bible contains. We can stack up a whole store of stories and incidents from the Old Testament, names, dates, whatever. We can stack up a whole load of instructions or wonderful promises or statements in the New Testament. We can stack all these up in our heads over many, many years. And all we're doing is amassing more data. And that's not receiving the word of God. That's not letting it make a difference. That's not having the imprint of God's revelation of himself stamped more deeply upon our heart and upon our own hearts. Well, Habakkuk here, he isn't about amassing data. He is a transformed man because of what happens, what God says in this chapter. So, what God says is that he is about glorifying himself in the world, and he's going to use the Babylonians and the fate of the Babylonians to that end. And so it begins with this instruction, write it down. Habakkuk wants to hear something. God says it, but he says, write it down. And write it down, make it plain on tablets, so that he who runs with it may read it, or so that the herald may run with it. Either way, it amounts to something being plain and clear, so that it might be heralded and proclaimed very clearly as well. You all need to know and wait with hope, God is saying. This isn't just for you, Habakkuk. This is for you to give to everybody else as well. This is to be a blessing to you, but you are to broadcast it to others. What it does to you, it is to do for other people as well. So it must be made plain to everybody. So write it down and run with it and herald it. Take it all in yourself. Read it. Digest it. But go out with it. The word of God is for you, but it is not just for you. And so God begins to open up in this revelation, in this message that has to go out to the world, in this revelation that will most certainly take place, even though it seems like it's not coming for a long time, the rescue from the Babylonians and God dealing with them. Though it linger, wait for it. It certainly will come and not delay the fulfillment of this message. It begins with God's incredible poise over the enemy. Habakkuk has got in a right stew over the Babylonians. Habakkuk has got into a you know, bit of a fankle over it all. God never is. And that's not simply because God is God. That's going to emerge later on. It's because God knows the way by which people die and the way by which people live. And Habakkuk has forgotten it. Or maybe he never knew it. People die by their arrogance. People live by their faith. People move away from God and move away from him forever by their arrogance. People are brought to God and made righteous before God by faith. Now, one or two comments about the terms that are being used there, the terms that in verse 4, which are helpful to us. That word arrogance, we have the man being puffed up, his desire is not upright. Verse 5, he is arrogant, never at rest. It's a helpful English word to translate what's there in the Hebrew and what's going on with the Babylonians. Our English word arrogant comes from the Latin word arrogare, which means to draw to oneself. And that is precisely what the Babylonians were doing. You draw to yourself power, you draw to yourself glory, you draw to yourself fame, you draw to yourself an elevated status. You draw to yourself control over everything. You draw to yourself essentially the status of a god. And that's what arrogance is. It is a drawing to yourself of things that rightly belong to God. See? So what should be his, and acknowledged as his, and trusted to be his, and what you trust him for, you draw to yourself. So you put yourself at the center of the universe. You make yourself the God. God should be glorified, you want to be glorified. You should trust God's power? No, you're going to trust your own power and draw that to yourself. You want God to receive all things from all people? No. You want yourself to receive all things from all people. You draw it to yourself. And that will bring death. Because he is greedy, going on in verse 5, because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. This person is going to die. But, verse 4, the righteous, the one who relates rightly to God, will live by his faith. Will live by faith in him. Now, here's a little, bear this in mind. When this verse 4 is taken up in the New Testament, in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, Paul uses faith as being over against works. What Habakkuk is primarily talking about here, what God is talking about to Habakkuk, is faith over against pride. Now, pride and works amount to the same thing. But what Habakkuk is being told by God here is not a sort of Old Testament version of a full-blown doctrine of justification by faith that we have in Romans and Galatians. It's much more basic than that. It's much more earthy than that. It's much plainer than that. It is very simple. It is either you're going to be proud or you're going to trust God. And if you're proud and arrogant and draw everything to yourself that should be God's, you will die. But if you trust God, if you rely upon God, then you will live. If you relate to Him rightly, that is, if you trust Him, you will live. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that what God does not say to Habakkuk is the obedient will live, or the righteous will live by his obedience. Now, obedience, we know, is absolutely crucial. But what God looks for primarily in the right relating to Him is, in one sense, more wonderful. Because God is looking at His people, distraught, sinful, wayward, and is saying, first and foremost, trust me. Rely on me. If you want to relate rightly to me, the way to do that is to trust me. Because it is in trusting Him that we acknowledge that He is God, that He has the power, He has the ability, He has the understanding, He has the control over all things. He has the plan, and the plan is going to work. So when the winchman on the helicopter comes down to try and pull you out of the sea, what he wants you to do primarily is to trust him. And you'll show that by doing what he says. But what he wants you to do is to rely on him. And here is God about to save his people through the judgment that is coming on them by the Babylonians. And it's the righteous will live by his faith. So immediately we have a way of reading the world around us. Arrogance or trust, faith. Arrogance, which is always essentially self-centered, self-focused, self-serving, self-protecting. Faith, which always relies upon God, acknowledges its weakness, surrenders, yields power and control, yields sovereignty, acknowledges the greater strength of God, the greater wisdom of God. That's a way of reading the world around us. But it's also a way of reading what's going on in our own hearts. Individually, but you know, let's take up the theme of Ephesians at this point, as a fellowship. As a fellowship, will we trust God? Or will we do the thing that veers towards the arrogance and say, well, no, we can sort stuff, we can rely on ourselves. As a fellowship, will we trust God for the future? Will we trust God for wisdom, guidance, and all the rest of it? Or will we trust ourselves? When we're in meetings where decisions are being made about whatever it is, from a holiday club to, you know, the Kirk session or whatever, do we approach the decisions that have to be made with a fundamental attitude of faith in God, which is how the righteous do it, or of what God severely calls here arrogance? It's one thing to identify Babylon in the world around us, which we can do very easily. But we need also to beware the Babylon that's in us, that still lurks, still functions, can so easily do so, as our human pride just always tries to find a foothold, even within the life of faith. Well, God, who has perfect poise, has perfect poise because not simply he knows the way people live and the way people die, he knows the Babylonians are full of arrogance, but because of his great power. So God says to Habakkuk, look at them, they are puffed up, see, his desire is not upright, he's had it. And there will come a time when all the nations and all the people, at the end of verse 5, having been devoured, gathered to Babylon, taken captive by Babylon, will turn round. The boot will then be on the other foot, so to speak. Will not all of them, those who have been gathered and taken captive, then taunt their captor, Babylon, with ridicule and scorn? So yeah, they really will have the upper hand. The boot will be well and truly on the other foot. And what follows then are these four woes that we have, these four taunt songs. It's a style of poetry, of song in the Old Testament. There are other examples when Tobiah and Sambalat were trying to intimidate the Israelites as they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, wanted to demoralize them and stop them. They came out with a taunt song and ridiculed Nehemiah and the Israelites. We have the same kind of thing going on from time to time between the Philistines and the Israelites too in David's day. Well, these are taunt songs. And the idea behind a taunt song is that it's supposed to be demoralizing. It is supposed to ridicule a person and belittle them. So all these people are going to come out with the nations that have been gathered, the peoples, will taunt Babylon. As what? On the basis of what? Well, there are these four, verses 6 through 8, they will taunt him as the plunderer. And the principle there is that what he has done to others will be done to him. So let's read verse 6 together. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion, that is the Babylonians. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. And of course it happened as the Babylonian Empire fell. And all the wealth and riches of Babylon, its hanging gardens, its massive palaces, gone, plundered, left to waste. Why? For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities, never run in them. Instead of acknowledging God's sovereignty over all people, you treated them as mere objects for your own satisfaction. Instead of valuing people whom God had made in his image, you set them as having no value. Instead of valuing man's blood, you shed it. So the plunderer will himself be plundered. Then the second taunt song, we have this picture of an unjust architect, or because of the imagery, we could possibly say an unjust monarch, who builds his realm. So he's an empire builder, right, of a monarch who just wants to extend and extend his sphere of influence and draw everybody under his power. And it's given in the figure of an architect and a builder. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. And of course, on high is a lovely little echo in the poetry there of the place where God dwells. God who is El Elyon, God Most High. Here's this sort of little echo. You want to be on high, do you? Really? you want to escape the clutches of ruin? You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house that you've been building and forfeiting your life. The stones of the walls that you have built, that is, will cry out against you. The beams of the woodwork that you have laid on the walls will echo that cry against you. So the unjust monarch, the unjust empire builder. That building theme continues in the third of the taunt songs. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Here is the iniquitous builder. verses 12 through 14. He builds with bloodshed. He establishes a town by crime. And God has said, look, all that you're doing, all that you're pouring your effort into is just fuel for the fire. The more you do, the worse it will be for you. And that you will exhaust yourself for nothing. Because instead of you building a great city to your glory, God's glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We'll come back to that verse in a few moments. And then the fourth taunt song, the shameful neighbor, verses 15 through 17, who is shameful in his own behavior and wants to shame his neighbor, and yet he's going to have that turned upon his head, echoing that first taunt song, verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. So verse 16 echoes that. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. And that fourth taunt song ends with the same lines as the first taunt song ends. So the end of verse 8 is paralleled by the end of verse 17. And that sort of gives the completeness to these four songs. And then there is this fifth woe that emerges. This fifth woe, which says that idols are useless, and so woe to him who worships them. Idols are absolutely useless. If you, and we're going back to the verse 4 and 5, the trust bit, the arrogance bit, look at what it says in verse 18, for he who makes it trusts in his own creation. Instead of trusting in God, he trusts in his own creation. And so woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to life a stone, wake up. It's just this idiotic futility, this laughably ridiculous notion that what you have made you can give life to, and then it can look after you. Disastrously self-deceitful. And again, what a statement about our own world. Not just about Babylon, but about the world we live in, where people trust their power to make things and trust the things they've made. So whether it's a statue that's carved that looks like an idol, or whether it's the technology that we invent, or the industrial cleverness and ingenuity that we come out with, it's that same thing that we do. We trust ourselves and our capacity to make things, and then we trust the things we've made to rescue us. Well, it's futile. And why is it futile? Because the Lord is in his holy temple. The one true God is enthroned in his temple above all things. So the fifth taunt song is, idols are worse than useless. Don't trust them. So here is the Lord who is sovereign over the Babylonians. And as God says, the day will come when all those who have been crushed by the Babylonians, like you, Habakkuk, and your people, my people Israel, as the day comes when everybody will then taunt and ridicule and scorn the Babylonians, then you will see, Habakkuk, that I am God and to be trusted. And that day is coming. Remember the right revelation down. Though it linger, wait for it. It will surely come. So what is Habakkuk being presented with? What is it that is being revealed? It is the fate of the Babylonians, yes. But it's the fate of the Babylonians because of the greatness of the glory and the purposes of God. And there are three verses that encapsulate the greatness and the glory of God and his purposes. Three verses which, if you like, are the things that open Habakkuk's eyes and should open our eyes. When we are complaining, open our eyes so that we trust. When we are distressed, they open our eyes so that we have joy. When we are blind to what's going on, open our eyes and give us a vision of what God is doing. Three verses that really do this. And the first is verse 4 that we've looked at already a little. The faith and the arrogant, they live by wickedness and they will die by their wickedness. You, says Habakkuk, says God to Habakkuk, live by your faith, because your faith glorifies God. The arrogance dishonors God, the faith honors God. The arrogance says to God, get out, I can do it, I don't need you. The faith says, I need you more than I need anything else. So, this first sort of door that swings open onto the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God is directed right to Habakkuk's heart. It says, trust me. Trust me. Again, let's just press the point home to ourselves. This is God's great repeated cry to his people. This is God's great message. This is the summary of the gospel, as Paul takes it up in Romans 1:17, and repeats it to the Galatians who have gone away from the gospel in Galatians 3:11. That the just will live by faith, the righteous will live by faith. It is the gospel, it's the good news. And so, it does prompt us to ask, doesn't it? How do we live before God? To glorify him by believing in him. To glorify him by trusting him. To honor him by acknowledging in every situation that his is the greatness and his is the glory. So in verse 4, Habakkuk, 4 and 5, Habakkuk is just being brought back to the point where he has to acknowledge or to make sure that in his own heart he is giving God glory. That he's not actually being ironically and devastatingly like a Babylonian who doesn't trust God, trusts himself. So Habakkuk, give God the glory by trusting him. Give God the glory, give him the honor by trusting him, by trusting his work and his plans in the world rather than your own reading of it. You read it and you see nothing but disaster and despair. You read it and you see enough that gives you some grounds for doubting God. No. Trust him. Second door that opens is God's purpose for his own glory. If faith says, glorify me by trusting me, verse 14, that tremendous passage which I'm sure many of us have sung on occasions, and I won't even try to sing to you, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's purpose. That is his central mission statement, if you like. That is what he is about in the world. It is his great plan that the whole earth, in its rebellion, as well as in its diversity, the earth, which in Habakkuk is a bit like the term world in the New Testament, that is a whole system organized against God, in rebellion against God. The earth, in all its rebellion, despite all its rebellion, will be absolutely filled completely as the waters cover the sea. I mean, how completely do waters cover the sea? Well, the waters are the sea. There's nothing outside the waters that isn't the sea. And isn't, it's just complete. With the knowledge seen, heard, known, acknowledged, no longer denied, of Jehovah's glory and nobody else's glory. Remember what God says through Isaiah, I am the Lord, my glory I will not give to another. It is God who is in his temple, as we'll see in a moment or two. None of the gods of the Babylonians will get any of the glory. The Babylonians themselves, as they make gods of themselves, they won't get the glory. No. rather than the earth being filled with the terror of the power and majesty and might of the Babylonians, in fact, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So instead of all nations, verse 5, being gathered to the Babylonians, instead of all peoples having to acknowledge the Babylonians' power, verse 5, instead it's the earth that's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. And that is still God's great mission statement. That's what he's still doing. As the knowledge of the glory of the Lord extends to every tribe, language, nation, people. That is God's mission statement. That's what he's doing. That's what he's been doing today. We ask ourselves, you know, what's the Lord been doing today? I don't know if we actually ask that question very frequently. Maybe we don't. We're just getting around to asking a bit more about what's the Lord been doing in our heart? You know, what's the Lord been doing in your heart today? What's the Lord been doing in the world today? Well, he's been advancing just by another 24 hours. The day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's that same program that Revelation 11 talks about when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And then verse 20. Jehovah's awesome glory silences all the earth. Verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And it's interesting that that phrase, all the earth, echoes verse 5, all the nations, all the peoples. So all the earth, no, don't be afraid of the Babylonians. They don't rule. They're not seated in the great temple, the great cosmic temple. God is. Jehovah is there. And so let all the earth be silent before him and acknowledge by that silence. So that all the earth, what does that mean in the context of Habakkuk chapter 2? That means all the enemies of his glory, the Babylonians. Let them keep silent before him. It means all his own people when they have been rebellious and wayward. Those whom chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 laments. Let them be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before him. But it also means, because this is a word to Habakkuk to take to others, it means, Habakkuk, let the turmoil of your own heart be silent before God. Habakkuk, be silent. Habakkuk, stop complaining because of the greatness of the glory of God. God is not doing nothing, which is what Habakkuk had originally charged him with. And it is the greatness of God's purposes, the one who is enthroned, the one who gives life. It is the greatness of God's purposes for his own glory, for his own sovereignty to be acknowledged, that holds out the hope for God's people. Because God will be glorified, we have hope. That's why you see there's no tension in the Christian life between God honoring himself and looking after us. It is precisely as he looks after his people that he is glorified and honored. And it's precisely because he will not let that glory go to anyone or anything else that we are safe with him. So, there's enough there to change Habakkuk, and we'll see next week, Lord willing, that it does change Habakkuk. And what comes out of his heart is entirely different. What he sees with his eyes, what he's heard with his ears, has changed him. But there are some questions before next week, and there are four of them. Habakkuk ends up with this sort of, you know, glorify God, this wow thing, this awe and reverence and stillness and silence before God, which is what question four refers to, what disappears from our worship, character and living if the wow has gone. You'll see the other three questions there
as well. And you'll notice that the traditional first question is missing this evening. Just to be, you know, just a fraction revolutionary, just, you know, a tad radical there. Just so that you know that I'm not just, you know, repeating myself every week. So, go for it. James is taking the Bible study in a couple of Wednesdays' time, so he's got some stuff that he and I are going to go over. So if you see James being carted off, it's not because he's getting a row.